So may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You have to forgive me if I sit down for this. So I want to talk a little bit about the communion of saints, because it's not something we talk a lot about, and I think it's something that it's coming from a different paradigm, a different understanding of the world than the one we normally live in. You know, when I was 18 years old, I lived in Liberia, West Africa, with my parents, and I went back to West Africa with Peace Corps. So I spent 4.5 years of my life among traditional Africans in rural parts of those countries, and was present to and able to witness part of their religious practices. Like, Africans believe very strongly in the ancestors and the power of the ancestors to influence our daily lives. For better or for ill, you better please the ancestors, otherwise they may curse you. Or if you do well by the ancestors, they'll bless you. So there's that, and you know, it's from the missionary paradigm, oh, that's ancestor worship and that's bad. I've come to realize that it's much more interesting and complicated than that. When I spent time studying abroad in Asia, the same thing. In Taiwan, in all these Buddhist temples, there are also ancestors, and the role of the ancestors is a big thing in East Asian religions. And I spent 7 years in Canada, and the dialogue between First Nations folks and settler peoples in Canada is very ongoing. And so you just hear First Nations folks talk about the ancestors and how important the ancestors are, and honoring the ancestors, and listening to the blessing of the ancestors. And so I've had to grapple with the fact that I really don't take any of that seriously. Or I live in a context that doesn't take the notion of ancestors seriously. When I think about my ancestors, I'm aware of my grandmothers, who are important in terms of raising me and blessing me. I knew my great-grandmother, but I didn't know any of my great-grandparents. And I know vaguely on my mom's side, we're all immigrants from Finland. And on my dad's side, it's this amalgamated mix that goes way, way back to George Mason. But, you know, when I think about them, like, they're dead. Right? They're dead. Why worry about them? And that's kind of the attitude, right? And I think part of that is because we live in a paradigm currently where we've got a skepticism around what happens after you die. You know, there are various theories. We've raised in a tradition that's talked pretty heavily about heaven and hell. And yet, you know, science doesn't show us that there's any such thing. Like, where is that located spatially, you know? So I think most of us who grew up in the modern West have a certain kind of agnosticism or skepticism or a kind of, I mean, we do believe about these things, but, that's a function of science in many ways, the way that it is. Science is a methodology for evaluating things that is based on what can actually be seen and known and what can be measured. It's a way of measuring things, and so you need to be able to measure it. If you see it, taste it, smell it, you know, there's a way of measuring it. But it can't measure what it can't know, or it can't measure the things that it can't measure, is another way of saying it. And so, if you believe that there are only things that can be measured, then that makes sense. But if there's possibility that there are things that can't be measured, then you realize that science is limited. And I think this is what, in science, in the field of science, you know, all the talk about dark energy and dark matter, science has realized there are things we cannot measure. We know, science knows now that there is energy out there in the world and there is matter in the world that we can't see, we can't touch, we can't measure it in any way, shape, or form. And yet, theoretically, for our physics to work, it has to be there. And so, I mean, we're living in a time where science is limited in its ability in terms of what it can measure, and we know that there are things out there that we can't measure. We know that there are things that we can't measure and that they're there. Right? And if you think about it, that's phenomenal. And it challenges some of the older assumptions of science. I think it was Isaiah Berlin, I might be wrong, but he told this story about you know, at night a man had lost his car keys and there was a street light, and so he's looking underneath the street light for his car keys, and somebody else came by and said, you know, what are you doing, you know, crawling on the ground there? And he's like, I lost my car keys. And you know, the passerby is like, well, did you lose them here? And the guy's like, no, I lost them way over there, but the light is better here. And that's kind of like what science is. Science is evaluating what's there under the light, but there's this space over there that the light doesn't shine, and it's there. It's dark, right? I say that to open up the possibility that there are things, to at least acknowledge our own humility about what we know and what we can know, that we need to be humble about what we know and what we can know. There are certain things we don't know. And, you know, there's been a tendency often to dismiss the views of traditional peoples and or, you know, as being superstitious. You know, it's kind of interesting that all peoples in the world, I mean, traditional peoples value the ancestors, and we don't. Like, what's wrong with us that we don't? I think we think that we're superior. Like, well, we're not superstitious like they are. And yet, it's curious that there are people who know very profoundly, they've had this experience of a loved one who has died, and there's this profound sense that that loved one is there, or sometimes they're connected to it in some way. I mean, it's a common enough occurrence in Western societies that scientists are now taking it seriously and starting to research it, because it feels like it's more than just projection, it's more than just, you know, grief, that there actually might be a there. And that's how science moves forward. It is open to the possibility that there are things that we don't know, and we're limited in our capacity to know them. And so a good scientist is always humble in terms of what he or she knows and what they don't know, and they recognize that. We're talking about the dead. We're talking about the hereafter. The Christian faith lives on this conviction that God is the giver of life, and that there is life, and that life is eternal and death is temporal. Life is eternal and death is temporal. And it has to do with being able to understand your own paradigm, or understand the paradigm that we live in. And, you know, one way of, kind of a shallow way of getting at it is like, if you think about two dimensions versus three dimensions, like if you're in two dimensions and you're thinking about time in terms of past, present, future, time is linear. We have a past, we have a present, we have a future, and it's going in one direction. And if you're in the present, you can kind of see the edge of the future, and you can kind of see the edge of the past, but you're in the present. Right? So if you think about us being in time as this linear progression of past, present, and future, and that's two dimensions. But if you step outside of that, now all of a sudden you can see the whole line. You can see the beginning of the line, you can see the end of the line, you can access the middle of the line. If you're in the line of past, present, and future, if you're in that second dimension, you can't see the third dimension. But if you step outside of it, you have access to all of it. I think that's I think that's my attempt to get at what eternity might look like. And the Christian understanding of eternity, Christianity has had a sophisticated view of time, going all the way back to its Neoplatonic roots, or Neoplatonic influences, that somehow God is, and even I think actually in the Hebraic influences as well, that God stands outside of time, that the kingdom of God is outside of time. When Jesus arrives in the book of Mark, when Jesus arrives, he says, now is the time, now is a kairos moment, for the kingdom of God is here. Turn, repent, change your direction, and believe in this good news. And he's saying the kingdom of God is here. And yet, he's doing that in the context of Roman Empire. He's doing that in the context of a people who are persecuted and oppressed. And he's saying that both concurrently, that you're in this space, but also the kingdom of God is concurrently present and superimposed upon it at the same time. Eternity is here and now, and we are in eternity. That's the Christian conviction, is that we are all in eternity currently. And we are also bound in time. And that's what leads theologians like Martin Luther to say that we are both simultaneously sinners and saints. We have one foot in this world where we strive to love and often fail to love profoundly and sometimes love well. And yet, if you think about that third dimension, the third dimension is present to all of it. We are also outside of time in eternity with God and with the saints. I mean, that's where this communion of saints with, that those who have died, because death is temporal, are now in eternity and in life. That's been the Christian, fundamental Christian conviction and understanding about things. And it's not based on superstition, it's based on a way of thinking about time and what does it mean to be in time and out of time. And the church holds that by faith. We don't have proof for any of that. But that is the conviction, right? And it's that conviction that death is temporal that allows these texts, the texts that we read today, you have that Isaiah passage, where it's a vision of God hosting a feast for all nations. It's a vision of the end. It's a vision of eternity, actually. And eternity is viewed as this great feast where there's this good food and this great wine. And all nations, just curious about Isaiah, all nations, not just the Jewish nation, but all nations are gathered at this feast. And the shroud that has laid over the peoples, the sheet of death that has covered them, is destroyed. And God will wipe away every tear. And then you have this reading from Revelation, which is the last book of the Bible, and it's a vision of eternity. It's the vision of end time where there's a new Jerusalem, a new heaven, and a new earth, and God is making all things new. I mean, that's the conviction, that God is making all things new. And it's this vision of being in the city, again, of the people of God gathered in this place. And it's that fundamental relationship between life and death, where death is temporal and life is eternal, that undergirds our gospel passage around John. Jesus heard that his friend Lazarus was sick, and he tarried on the road. He waited a couple days, and, you know, I mean, and his disciples tried to dissuade him from going towards Jerusalem because they're afraid he's going to die. And Lazarus dies while he's gone, and then Jesus finally shows up in Bethany, and Lazarus' daughters are grieving. The whole community is grieving. And Mary says to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Why didn't you take it more seriously? Why didn't you show up? Why weren't you there?" And when Jesus sees her grief and the grief of the people around him, he himself grieves. And he says, Jesus wept. He began to weep. And it's not that there's like delicate tears or just single tears dropping from Jesus' face. The Greek is that Jesus is groaning. I mean, his insides are churning. He is caught up with grief. He's caught up with the profundity of the suffering of death. And he says, "Roll away the stone. I will enter into this death." And that's the fundamental Christian conviction that somehow, some way, God enters into death. "I will enter in this death and roll away that stone." And the people are like, "No, it's going to stink. The smell of death will permeate this place." And Jesus is like, "No, roll away the stone." And his own grief, he is saying, "Roll away the stone." And out of his own grief at death, he says, "Lazarus, come out." And Lazarus, bound in strips of cloth, comes out, and Jesus says, "Unbind him and let him go." Right? That's the fundamental posture of the Christian faith. That's the fundamental hope of the Christian faith. That somehow death doesn't have the last word. That actually death really is just temporal and life is eternal. That's why we celebrate our ancestors today. I mean, the Christian conviction around the communion of saints is how we celebrate ancestors. That is our paradigm around ancestors. Who knew that we actually do have a paradigm around ancestors? And the fact that we do baptism, you know, one of the things I appreciated in encountering the First Nations teaching up in Canada, you know, they talk about seven generations. They're aware of seven generations of ancestors behind them, and they're thinking about seven generations of ancestors before them. Right? That when you talk about the ancestors, you're aware that you are the inheritor. You inherit what all the people behind you have done. Like seven generations of humanity have come together to create you, and that you in turn will impact seven generations going back into the future. That's profound, right? It's a profound posture towards life. It's a profound posture towards how to live in this world. It's not just about me in this moment. It's just not about me in this life. That my life actually has more meaning and matters more profoundly than that. That my life is in some sense the culmination of what's happened before me, and it will be in some sense, there will be a legacy that will continue. Like we have such a thin view of life and death in our culture. I mean, there's something profound in that understanding. And that's why I think stepping into this notion of the communion of saints, we baptize because we trust that actually those who go before us, or those who will come after us, that Felicity's children's children's children are part of the communion of saints. As were her mothers and her grandfathers and her great-grandmothers and her great-grandfathers. But there's this long line of conviction. So, I'm going to propose that given the existence of dark matter and dark energy and the limitations of science, that's a possibility. Right? That there are things we don't know, and that there are things we don't understand. And maybe being humble about that would benefit us. Amen.